Today's reading is from Mark chapter 15. We're going to be reading 16 to 20 and then at the end of the chapter 42 to 47. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learnt from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid.
Oh, thank you so much. And it's just an utter joy to be with you. And this fellowship means so very, very much to us. The Bible brims with stories of ordinary people who are going about their daily lives when they suddenly find themselves in the presence of prophets and kings and God's special messengers. And I think we might have a slide. Yeah, fantastic. Thank you. Because the writer of Hebrews writes these words. He says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have entertained angels without knowing it." And the Gospels are stories of incomparable beauty because they're the stories often of ordinary people who encounter the Son of God in their lives without knowing who they're in the company of. And there's so many beautiful stories where it's utterly joyous to see, for example, Jesus displaying his power in the first recorded miracle when he turns water into wine. And then Jesus reveals his identity slowly, not through noisy self-promotion, but by slipping the miraculous and the wonderful into everyday life. Those in the grips of illness that they've given all hope of being cured from find themselves transformed. Those possessed by demons are released. Sleep-starved fishermen make the catch of their lives. And he feeds the hungry crowds who gather around him. Has there ever been so gentle a revolution in our story as humans? His disciples discover slowly that they're in the presence of a king whose authority is greater than any monarch. At the command of this gentle, mysterious friend, storms cease and people are freed from enslavement to physical and spiritual suffering. It's a story of liberation that unfolds over three amazing years. And gradually, for those who have eyes to see it, they see this king is the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. And those who are privileged to walk in his company see Emmanuel, God with us, in action. But the passage we're looking at today, the penultimate chapter in the Gospel of Mark, we see this man who's been betrayed with a kiss encounter men of power and prestige and violence, and they spit in the face of Jesus. And 2,000 years on, this is a terrifying passage because descendants of Adam encounter God's Son and they mock and murder him in one of the greatest acts of blasphemy and rebellion ever recorded. And when you read this as a fellow descendant of Adam and Eve, you just think, what will happen to us now? So imagine for a moment if the son of a US president was kidnapped by one of the many militia in our world. And imagine that after being tortured, he was publicly mutilated and murdered. Well, anyone living within 100 miles of this atrocity would just be seized with terror. They would clutch their kids and they'd look up in the sky for signs of missiles or drones, wondering what type of retribution would come from this person's father. What judgment would be coming their way? And Mark tells us that fellow members of the human race committed an even greater act of barbarity. They committed this against the Prince of Peace. And when we read this account, as sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, we should ask, who can save us from the wrath to come? And the soldiers' treatment of Jesus, it's a blasphemous inversion of the type of treatment that a victorious king could expect when he arrived into a garrison. The gospel writer describes how Jesus, who's already suffered a horrendous scourging, is led into a palace. But instead of being given food and water and the chance to bathe and rest, the whole company of soldiers gather around him. And they're not here to salute him, but to torment him further. We read, they put a purple robe on him, then twisted a crown of thorns and set it on him. And then they began to call to him, Hail, King of the Jews. Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And there could be no clearer rejection of the kingship of Jesus than what's happening here. And the mockery continues when Jesus is led out to Golgotha, the place of the skull. And instead of being given an honour guard, he's crucified between two robbers. And the written notice of the charge against him states, the King of the Jews. And below him, soldiers gamble for his clothes, and the bystanders and the religious elite insult him in his agony. We read, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, so, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself. And these mockers repeat the ludicrous charge that Jesus was about to destroy the temple in Jerusalem. And that would happen in just a few short decades' time by the Romans themselves. The people in front of Jesus utterly failed to grasp that actually, far from destroying the temple, they're standing in the true Holy of Holies right now. They are in the presence of the incarnate God. Yet instead of fleeing from his presence or taking off their sandals and throwing themselves on the ground and begging for forgiveness, they stand there shouting obscenities. And when they shake their heads, they may well be mocking Jesus' efforts as he struggles to breathe as he suffocates on the cross. They don't understand that everything in the temple system and in the sacrifices pointed towards, everything that was there signposted, is actually being fulfilled in this man who before them is being crucified. And here, in the presence of God on earth, here is God dying for the sins of the world. And this is the true day of atonement. And the custodians of the religious tradition completely fail to see that the promises of Scripture are being fulfilled. They can't see what is actually coming to life before them in the death of Jesus. This son of David takes his final gasps. And everything that happens echoes what King David, in whose line Jesus had been born, had written centuries earlier. Because in Psalm 22, we read these words. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. They say, he who trusts in the Lord, let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. And David continued, dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Jesus' suffering, as we can see in this passage, isn't a negation of his kingship. The opposite is true. The ancient scriptures point to an anointed deliverer who will suffer terribly, yet secure the forgiveness of sins. In dying in this way, Jesus' royal credentials are actually established beyond doubt. Here is Jesus, God's faithful servant, the true Messiah, and in his death he is winning salvation for the world. And right in the heart of the Hebrew scriptures, the prophet Isaiah had prophesied that this coming Messiah would be like one from whom men hide their faces, who was pierced for our transgressions, and who was crushed for our iniquities. And these words have been preserved and recited and memorized and studied for centuries. And yet at this very moment, God's servant isn't recognized and welcomed and honored. Instead, this is the awful time when he's pierced and crushed. And Mark tells us that the chief priests and the teachers of the law taunt him further. They say, let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. And they have no intention of following the son of a carpenter from the hick country of Galilee. Jesus threatens their privileged position, and they've connived with the occupying forces to have him killed. This looks like a victory for a crooked religious and political establishment. And it's the most shameful moment in all of human history. And yet, in Jesus, our Saviour, who's fully man and fully God, we see actually the glory of the King and the depth of his love for us. And in his agony, in his last moments, Jesus turns to the writings of his human ancestor, King David. And with whatever last gasp of breath is left in his lungs, he cries out the first line of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And this is the same psalm that had those descriptions of the mockers shaking their heads, of people casting their lots for his clothing and of the piercing of his hands and his feet. It's as if Jesus is shouting to the crowd, this is in the Bible. Can you not see what's happening? And yes, that opening line is the cry of a man in anguish who's fighting fears of desolation. But this isn't a psalm of hopelessness. It throbs with righteous defiance. Because the psalmist declares, revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. And King David looked forward to the day when all creation will see the victory of God. In that same psalm he says, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. And Mark described how the soldiers in the palace fell to their knees when they mocked Jesus. But the ultimate reality, both at Golgotha and right now, is that we are all racing towards the moment when every knee will bow before Jesus. And our challenge is to keep Scripture alive in our hearts and our minds so that we can see God bringing his promises to reality in his creation. The persecutors of Jesus weren't ready for the emergence of the King of Kings in their midst? Will we be ready for the victorious Jesus when he returns to judge the living and the dead? Our calling is to be faithful to our King, regardless of whether or not we think we understand what is unfolding around us, in our families or in our nations. And there's a very, very special beauty, especially in this passage of Mark, to the faithfulness of the followers of Jesus when they honour him when all seems lost. The devotion of a faithful few lights up the pages of the Gospel. In their faithfulness, we actually see the essence of faith. And Joseph of Arimathea provides an example of courageous fidelity. He's a prominent member of the council. Humanly speaking, he has nothing to gain and everything to lose by identifying himself as a follower of Jesus, especially at this time. And he walks into Pilate's presence and asks for Jesus' body. And the surprised Pilate sends for a centurion to check if Jesus has died. And he then hands over the corpse to Joseph. And we're told that Joseph was a man waiting for the kingdom of God. He was a man who longed for God's reign and justice to become reality in his land. He's the type of person who, if he was here today, would love to sing Shine, Jesus, Shine. And his hopes that Jesus would inaugurate a kingdom like that seemed dashed when he bought that linen and he wrapped Jesus' body in it. Joseph didn't want Jesus' body to suffer the fate of the crucified, who were so often left to dogs and vultures. And he placed the scourged, pierced and beaten body of Jesus in a tomb cut out of rock and rolled a stone against the entrance. The least he could do, he felt, was to provide a beautiful end chapter. He didn't realise that he was actually setting the scene for the greatest day in history, the greatest day in the story of the cosmos. And it's right that 2 millennia later, this man is now remembered for that incredible act of bravery. And in the darkness of this chapter, the faithfulness of Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Salome also shine out. They'd followed Jesus in Galilee, and they cared for his needs. They were like the road crew behind his glorious production. They then accompanied him to Jerusalem, and here we see the strength of their love for him. They don't flee the city whenever Jesus is crucified. Instead, the two Marys see where he's been buried, and after the Sabbath, they go with Salome to anoint the body. And this shows the depth of their relationship with Jesus. There was absolutely nothing provisional about their service to him. They may well have hoped that he would have overthrown the Roman occupiers when he arrived in Jerusalem. They might have hoped he would inaugurate a new era of righteous rule. And such dreams looked utterly shattered at the cross. But the women in the Gospels show us what loving loyalty looks like. Jesus has died, and his male disciples have either denied him, or deserted him, or betrayed him. But these women's devotion doesn't falter. On the morning after the Sabbath, they rise early, and they go to care for his body. They don't know how they're going to move the stone, but they know what they must do, what their love for Jesus demands at this day when nothing makes sense. And we should follow their example by caring for the body of Christ in our era, regardless of whether the church is in a chapter of glory or crisis. We need that heartfelt, simple love for Jesus, which powered their faith in him. They knew that even if Jesus had died in this way, he wasn't a fraud. Even if he had suffered disaster, he had still been someone whose love had been true to them. And this sustained them in their hours of sorrow and bewilderment. Their greatest hope on this morning is simply that they might be able to care for the dead body of their friend. But they are walking into a moment of revelation. They are actually the first people in the victory march. And Mark, in his sparse, very matter-of-fact prose, tells us that when they enter the tomb, they see a young man dressed in a white robe. We've gone from a world in which people are buying white linen to wrap Jesus' body to encountering an angel in white. And what does he say? He says, "Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And the angel doesn't present them with a big systematic theology to explain the doctrine of the death and resurrection. At this moment, it's enough for them to realize that Jesus died and has risen. And they need not be alarmed, for here is the world-changing truth. Jesus is alive. He lives, and not just in some ethereal, mysterious sense. The two Marys and Salome are entrusted with a message for Peter and the disciples. Jesus is going ahead of you. You will see him. The King is alive. He is out in the world. God has triumphed over the forces of evil in every realm. A new era in creation has begun. And all this, the angel says, is just as he told you. Not only did Scripture point to the events of Holy Week, Jesus himself had actually said what would happen when he went into Jerusalem. And this tells us that men and women have a remarkable ability to let divine truths slip from our minds. So what has Jesus told us to remember? Before returning to the Father, he told his disciples that the Holy Spirit would come to comfort us and teach us all things. Jesus told us that where two or three are gathered, so is he. And he told us he's coming again. So let us receive the comfort and wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Let us see the living presence of Jesus in our midst today. And let us live as if the conquering King of Kings could return today. God blesses people who are waiting for his kingdom and looking for his son. And the Apostle John glimpsed the coming glory of Jesus' return when he wrote the book of Revelation. He described our Lord as the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And he opened his book with a great shout of praise. He said, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom and priests to serve his God forever, to him be glory and power forever and ever." And what a thrill that our King loves us and has liberated us from our sins. We've been thinking a lot as a country about great commemorations, and D-Day was marked not that long ago. And lots of people tell stories about the days of liberation when the Allies arrived in cities. And people rejoiced at the sight of them, and they saw them as liberators, but they didn't think that they loved them personally. And yet that is the message of the gospel. And God has such mercy on those who fumble and fail in their faith, as demonstrated by that angel. Because when he speaks to the woman, he tells them specifically to go and tell Peter. Peter, who had denied Jesus the other night. What was the message that God had given this angel? Make sure Peter's not left out of this. What love, what grace. And love is the only explanation why Jesus wants to draw us into his kingdom to serve his Father. And yes, Revelation tells us that humanity will face up to the monstrosity of the crimes we've committed against the Son of God. John wrote, "Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him." And we should feel grief when we read those harrowing words of the suffering of our Lord who loves us. And when we realize that this is what it took to free us from our sins, we should resolve more than ever to never let sin gain a foothold in our lives. And instead, we should fix our eyes on Jesus who goes ahead of us. And when we do this, we will be filled with that life-changing love for Jesus displayed by Joseph, by the Marys, and by Salome. And then we will rejoice in the hope of salvation. Our desires will be transformed by joy. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonian Christians, describing how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So whether we're in the first or the last decades of our lives, it should fill our hearts to know that Jesus is going before us and we will see him. Evil will be vanquished from God's creation, and humanity will answer for its crimes, but the glory of God's victory is expressed in grace. Humanity should be aghast at the horrors inflicted on Jesus, but the task of the church right now is to proclaim the good and beautiful news. Our Heavenly Father's desire is not to erase our species, but to adopt saved sinners as sons and daughters. As Paul told Timothy, God our Saviour wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. So in our time, Jesus, the embodiment of perfect love and everlasting life, is the King who has conquered death. And may we never cease to bow before him. Shall we pray? Jesus, Heavenly Father, Holy Spirit, we come before you and we marvel at your victory and your grace and your love. And we thank you for Joseph of Arimathea. We thank you for Salome. We thank you for the two Marys. We marvel at their faithfulness. And we thank you for the great blessings you have given your church over 2,000 years. And we pray for ourselves now. Whatever chapter you have in store for us, we rejoice, O Lord, that the King is alive, that you go before us, and that your kingdom is coming. And we pray that we may bow before you and praise your name, and that many, many people living around this neighbourhood and the city and beyond will come to know the joy of the God who loves them. In Jesus' name, amen.